These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies that we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are ever motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that you continue to provide for us all of our needs for both life and godliness, and the logistical flow is on a daily basis. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. You may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans chapter 12, where we resume our study in the Royal Family Honor Code. Romans 12. In order that we might prepare for our study of the Word of God this morning, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, the unique prerogative of rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the freedom which permits us to gather here in order to study your word. We have no credentials. The only ones we possess are those you grant through grace and those through faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore, we have assets whereby we might, with finite minds, understand, comprehend, and apply infinite knowledge. We therefore pray that through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, we might be able to understand those things we're presently examining, that we might be able to use it for the glorification of Christ and the magnification of your word. We lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, we're involved in a study that most of you don't like. And that's all right. I don't like it much either. Because it requires of all of us to make changes in our lives that we do not want to make, and most of us probably will not do. But when we get done with a study, at least we will know it, and having heard it, we will be responsible for it, and that will place it all in the Lord's hands for blessing or for consequences. So let us review very quickly the various mandates which we have noted thus far in the Honor Code. The first principle is stop being self-centered and deal objectively with others. Romans 12:3. Honor Code principle number two, never force a person to function beyond his own norms and standards and even the frame of reference. Verses 4 and 5. Principle number three, unconditional love toward all mankind never requires you to compromise truth. That's found in verse 9. Principle number four, unconditional love among believers requires the same devotion to each other as found among family members. Some of you rustled in your chairs when we read that one, cutting your eyes toward the door, having just returned from your most recent family reunion. Therefore, seeing no pertinence in that mandate, you thought about teeing off or doing whatever you normally do on Sunday afternoon, doing it early. You're also, under mandate four, to have a willingness to show deference to other believers as a matter of honor and protocol. Then we went to number five. Honor code principle number five is where we begin this morning. Here's how it reads. Failure to persevere in the inculcation of truth, and that means Bible doctrine, has a negative impact on one's application of the honor code. If you're not consistent in your biblical intake, then you cannot interact with others on a successful basis. Further, through the filling of the Holy Spirit, consistent service to the Lord is maintained. This is noted in Romans 12, verse 11. With regard to your due diligence, do not be negligent. With reference to the Holy Spirit, be zealous when serving the Lord. That's not the way the NAV does it. I don't know what the King James says. The New American Standard says, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Well, that verse needs a little work so we can understand the honor code principles found there. But let me read verse 11 in its corrected translation and the one we will develop in our study. With regard to your due diligence, do not be negligent. And we're going to note that due diligence is the responsibility of the believer to understand through study what the Word of God says to them. And so you have to start somewhere in order to fulfill this mandate. First of all, you have to be a believer. Then you have to understand something about God's communication system to us. God is organized. This is why I believe military service is so important for young men, because they're placed in so many authority-oriented positions throughout their life. And in the military, you learn to orient to superior authority without question. And the senior ranking officer may send down to you an order that makes no sense whatsoever. In fact, you're fairly convinced it's not going to work. One thing you want to do is immediately march into the senior ranking officer's office and say to him in no uncertain terms, "You must be insane. No one can carry this out, and if they could, it would be a useless endeavor and a waste of time and taxpayer money," which would probably result in a tour of duty from 3 to 5 years in, oh, let's say, Nome, Alaska. What you learn in the military, no matter how ludicrous the mandate, is first, salute; second, carry out the order to the best of your ability. Then you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, and you come into His classroom, which is the local church, where He is going to instruct you in how to organize your pitiful, sorry, disorganized, lousy life. Of course, you think things are going just peachy and fine. Good for you. Keep breathing, and you will learn differently. Point arises, though, how are you going to straighten it out? You're going to learn this from the Scriptures, where you have imperative moods. And an imperative mood is equal to a command in the military. And in grammar, an imperative says, do this, or it's a negative, don't do something. And we're running into those here in this honor code business. And so, we have to therefore make a decision. Is Jesus Christ senior ranking officer, and do we submit to His authority without question, or are we going to intrude upon the divine Scriptures that have been hanging around for some while now with our own opinions and attitudes and concepts and say, in response to a mandate we don't like, well, I've always done it this way, and I don't think that's going to work, and I just think I'd rather not. And you start this whining routine. I'm not going to do it, is what you're saying. So I have been emphasizing that it is really important in a client nation for children to be instructed in the importance of the Scriptures from an early age. And if they're not instructed in the importance of the Scriptures from an early age, when they get to be adults, they're not going to understand very quickly the importance of submitting to superior and higher-ranking authority. But that's where you learn it. You learn it in the home, in the organized humility of the home. Then you have enforced humility of parents, hopefully. Then you eventually have the genuine humility of Bible doctrine resident in the soul. There's got to be an organization, and that's the home or the family. And the enforced humility of the mandates that are sent down by parents, and genuine humility is where you orient to their authority and what they say, your willingness to execute, and that's at least laws of divine establishment from Bible doctrine in the soul. And then if they fulfill the mandates of Scripture to teach their children well what God has to say to them, then they will develop, first of all, category two truth, which is the gospel. Jesus Christ is undiminished deity, true humanity, in one person forever. And He was qualified to come from heaven. See, your personal sins are over here, and He as a volunteer says, all right, I will volunteer to take on human form and come in to human history, and I will execute the incarnation. That's where Christ took on a human body. And as true humanity and undiminished deity, He fulfilled the mandates of God's plan of salvation. And thus, when He got to the cross, He had no personal sin. And having no human father, He had no old sin nature or any imputation of Adam's original sin. So that when He got here, He was the only human qualified to solve our sin problem. How is that? Because He had no sin. He suffered as we did. He was tempted as we were, yet without sin. And therefore, being equal with God and equal with man, He was qualified to resolve the issue which existed between man and God. God is here and He is perfectly righteous, but a barrier exists between man and God, and that barrier is made up of sin plus many other things. Sin, simply, by the way, by definition, is a violation of biblical mandates. And, of course, their failure to accept Christ as Savior is the problem. So God removes the barrier with the work of Christ. Sin is removed as an issue because they were taken, all sins, including yours, and imputed to Jesus Christ and judged. Therefore, since sin is not an issue, the issue for your eternal future is not, what am I going to do about my sins? It is, what think ye of Christ? Who is He, and is He qualified to be my Savior? And if you answer that question positively, then you enter into eternal life, and you have certain assets in the bottom circle, which we call the divine power system. And this is where you live the Christian way of life, and that's where you start learning category three truth. And category three is information from the Bible beyond the gospel. And that's what we call the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. Now, interestingly enough, only the person who is in this bottom circle can learn this information. Why is that? Because it is infinite knowledge and the human mind cannot understand it. Phenomenally so, God has created a system whereby the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, acts as our teacher. Jesus Christ said, I will send you a Comforter, the Holy Spirit, which will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all those things that I have said to you. And as a teacher, He will take the infinite knowledge of Bible doctrine and put it into your soul so you can understand it and so you can use it in your life. That's the kind of thing that kids have to learn, and they should learn it at an early age. I have been emphasizing the fact that our culture is in decline. There is the deconstructionism movement afoot that seeks to remove from our schools all Western European literature and studies of its history. And as a result, we eventually, as a people, within a generation or two, will lose contact with our culture and our heritage, the Anglo-Saxon culture and the Judeo-Christian heritage. This is what gave us our national prosperity. This is what has lifted the United States from just a group of loosely confederated colonies, the powerful nation that it is today. Now, in the 19th century, it was fully understood what it took to maintain freedom in a client nation. And the thing that it took was communicating to children the importance of the Scriptures with regard to their freedom. Now, I've recently come into contact with what's called McGuffey's original eclectic readers. And these original readers are unedited and unrevised and go back to a copyright date of 1837. The revised versions, I think, were done in 1897. So there's better than a half century's difference here. I think that you will be interested, especially since this is the first session on Sunday morning, and you usually drift off at about this time, and I have to raise my voice and give examples and go through a little buck and wing over here, and on occasion Tammy comes up and plays the piano, and I do a little tap dance routine. Well, today we're going to read you a little story. So you can sit there and you can nod off if you like, but the idea is if I were a teacher and I was teaching this in 1837 in a classroom, I'd have me a little ruler up here, and I had a teacher when I was in school that when you drifted off, she would take a yardstick. All right, and it was a thick yardstick, maybe about a quarter of an inch thick. She had a desk that didn't have ridges on it like this one does. And she stayed after school, after we were all gone, and practiced swinging that ruler so that it would hit that desk flat. It sounded like a cannon shot. And so when you drifted off in class, you grabbed that yardstick, and she had hit the top of that desk, and the whole room would explode and reverberate. Of course, you would be snapped out of your doze. Well, we'll see if we can get through this. It's called the Bible. And the writer is a guy named Tyng, T-Y-N-G. Here we go. Now, remember, we're teaching children here. Now, if we were in a seminary, what would this be about? We would be teaching in a seminary, then we would be undertaking a class on canonicity. Canonicity. This is canonicity, and it's being taught to children. And I think it's done very well. It gets it down on the child's level, but as you know, this is the third eclectic reader. You know how heavy they can be. Listen to this. The word Bible means book, and the sacred volume is so called because it is the book of books, the best book. The word Scriptures signifies writing. The Bible was not written at one time or by one person, but consists of various parts written at different times by different men. It is divided into two testaments called Old and New, chiefly with reference to the time when they were published. The Old, published before the coming of Christ, the New, after His resurrection. The excellency of the Bible must be proved sufficiently from its sanctifying and transforming influence upon the minds of all who read it with a proper spirit. This is manifest more especially from the fact of its having God for its author. That God is its author is evident from its being the only book which teaches everything that our Creator requires us either to know or believe or do, that we may escape His deserved displeasure, obtain His sovereign favor, and dwell forever in the bliss of His immediate presence. It opens us to the mystery of the creation, the nature of God, of angels, and of men, the immortality of the soul, the end for which man was created. It teaches the origin of evil and the inseparable connection between sin and misery, the vanity of the present world, and the glory reserved in a future state for the loyal servants of God. Although many hundreds of thousands of books have been written in different ages by wise and learned men, even the best of them will bear no comparison with the Bible in respect either of religion, morality, history, or purity and sublimity of composition. The antiquity of the Bible is universally acknowledged. The evidences of its having existed from very remote ages are more numerous and convincing than can be adduced in favor of any other book in existence. It has never been without its intelligent witnesses and zealous guardians, though some of them have been the greatest perverters of its particular principles or the bitterest enemies of the Christian name. The Old Testament has been preserved by the Jews in every age with a scrupulous jealousy and with a veneration for its words and letters, bordering on superstition, demonstrating their regard for its divine inspiration. The Hebrews never were guilty of negligence in relation even to the words of their sacred books, for they used to transcribe and compare them so carefully that they could tell how many times every letter was used in writing any book of the Old Testament. The books of Moses were written more than 3,300 years ago and nearly 1,500 years before the Christian era. Many of the other books were published over 1,000 years and those of the elder prophets about 800 years before the advent of Christ. The writings of all uninspired men are modern compared with the Holy Scriptures. The earliest profane history which is known is that of Herodotus in Greek, which was written no earlier than the time of Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets. Somewhat more ancient than Herodotus are the poems of Homer and Hesiod. The period in which they were written cannot be correctly ascertained. But those who allow them the remotest antiquity place Homer only in the days of Isaiah the prophet and Hesiod in the age of Elijah. The books of these ancient, uninspired writers are of quite a different character from the Holy Scriptures. They are filled with silly and absurd fables and contain many impurities. They make no discovery of the just character of the only living and true God, though they contain many concerning religion. As to the history of Herodotus, it contains much that is merely fabulous and untrue. The inspiration of the Holy Scriptures is evident from their divine sentiments in religion. The glorious character under which they represent Almighty God, the purity and reasonableness of their morality, the majestic simplicity of their style, their wonderful efficacy on the minds of believers, the faithfulness and disinterestedness of the writers, the miracles by which they confirmed their doctrines, the astonishing preservation of the several books to our times, and the fulfillment of their numerous and various prophecies all prove their having come by inspiration. The books of the Old Testament and the number and order in which we now possess them were held sacred by the Jewish church. Concerning them especially, the Apostle Paul declares, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." And the Apostle Peter, in reference to the same, testifies, "No prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." To be inspired of God signifies to be supernaturally influenced by the Holy Spirit. Thus, the ancient prophets are said to have spoken by divine inspiration. The inspiration of the sacred writers consisted, one, and their being infallibly excited and moved to undertake their work. Two, and being furnished by a special revelation from God with the knowledge of things which they had not previously possessed. Three, and being directed in the choice of proper words to express their conceptions. And four, in being guided in all things to write according to the will of God. The sovereign goodness of God has been singularly manifested in the wisdom and skill with which He has endowed His servants in relation to His inspired Word. Through His glorious providence, the Holy Scriptures have not only been preserved down to our time, but they have been translated into our language by pious and devoted men. By the same providence, skillful mechanics have been led to discover the wonderful art of printing, by which means the Bible has now become the most common book among us, while 400 years ago, a copy cost a large sum of money, and not without difficulty could it be obtained at all. The design of the Bible is evidently to give us correct information concerning the creation of all things by the omnipotent Word of God, to make known to us the state of holiness and happiness of our first parents in paradise, and their dreadful fall from that condition by transgression against God, a transgression which is the original cause of all our sin and misery. It is also designed to show us the duty we owe to Him who is our almighty Creator, our bountiful benefactor, and our righteous Judge, the method by which we can secure His eternal friendship and are prepared for the possession of everlasting rewards in His glorious kingdom. The Scriptures are especially designed to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I think it's significant that in 1837, that's all he has to say about being wise unto salvation. None of this palaver about sweating or believe in Jesus Christ and walk an aisle. Believe in Christ and be baptized. Believe in Christ and lose your mind. All of these buts and ands that are put on to the end of the gospel in our day of heresy. Yet back in the good old days of 1837, we have here a writer that says the Scriptures are especially designed to make us wise unto salvation. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus, to reveal us the mercy of the Lord in Him, to form our minds after the likeness of God our Savior, to build up our souls in wisdom and in faith, in love and in holiness, to make us thoroughly furnished unto good works, enabling us to glorify God on earth, and to lead us to an imperishable inheritance among the saints of just men made perfect, and finally, to be glorified with Christ in heaven. And the children would sit there, and they would studiously look at this, and they were being taught what the Bible was for in that paragraph. In school, if such be the design of the Bible, says the writer, how necessary must it be for everyone to pay a serious and proper attention to what it reveals. The Word of God invites our attentive and prayerful regards in terms of the most engaging and the persuasive. It closes its gracious appeals by proclaiming, "Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." The infinite tenderness of the divine compassion to sinners flows in the language of the inspired writers with which they address the children of men, and the most gracious promises of the Lord of glory accompany the divine invitation. We have the most ample and satisfactory proofs that the books of the Bible are authentic and genuine, that is, that they were written by the persons to whom they are ascribed. The Scriptures of the Old Testament were collected and completed under the scrupulous care of inspired apostles. The singular providence of God is evident in the translation of the Old Testament into Greek. We call that the Septuagint, as you know. That was done nearly 300 years before the birth of Christ. This was done for the benefit of the Jews who were living in countries where that language was used. The testimony which our Savior bore to the Old Testament, used by the Jews in Judea, and the quotations which the New Testament writers have made from its several books, generally from the Greek translation, confirm what has been already said on the antiquity of the Bible and proves its authenticity. What the writer is saying is that almost every book in the Old Testament is quoted somewhere in the New. Now, this will appear in a much stronger point of view when we consider the Jews as the keepers of the Old Testament. It was their own sacred volume which contained the most extraordinary predictions concerning the infidelity of their nation and the rise, progress, and extensive prevalence of Christianity. That all the books which convey to us the history of the events of the New Testament were written and immediately published by persons living at the time of the occurrence of the things mentioned, and those names they bear is most fully proved. And then he goes on to analyze these proofs. One, by an unbroken series of Christian authors reaching from the days of the apostles down to the present time. Two, by the concurrent and well-informed belief of all denominations of Christians. Three, by the acknowledgement of the most learned and intelligent enemies of Christianity. That the books we possess under the titles of Matthew, Mark, were written by the persons whose names they bear cannot be doubted by any well-informed and candid mind, because from the time of their first publication they have been uniformly attributed to them by all Christian writers. That all the facts related in these writings and all the accounts given to our Savior's actions and sayings are strictly true, we have the most substantial grounds for believing. Matthew and John were two of our Lord's apostles, His constant attendants throughout the whole of His ministry. They were eyewitnesses to the facts and ear witnesses of the discourses which they relate about Christ. Mark and Luke were not of the 12 apostles, but they were contemporaries and associates with the apostles and living in habits of friendship and communication with those who had been present at the transactions which they recorded. As to the preservation of the sacred books down to our times, it is certain that although the original copies may have been lost, the books of the New Testament have been preserved without any material alterations, much less corruption. They are, in all essential matters, the same as when they came from the hands of their authors. In taking copies of these books, by writing from time to time, as the art of printing was then unknown, some letters, syllables, or even words may have been omitted, altered, or even changed in some manuscripts, but no important doctrine, precept, or passage of history has been fraudulently corrupted. That paragraph has to do with textual criticism. And when you have that talent which is taught in seminaries, you can take various available manuscripts and determine which one has the greatest antiquity and authority, and you can reconstruct the original manuscripts. He goes on to say this would have been impossible because as soon as the original writings were published, great numbers of copies were immediately taken, carried by the evangelical missionaries wherever they went, and sent out to the different churches. They were soon translated into foreign languages and conveyed into the most distant countries. They were constantly read in the Christian assemblies, diligently pursued by many private Christians, some of whom had whole books by heart. They were quoted by numerous writers and appealed to as the inspired standard of doctrine by various sects who differed from each other on some important points. Consequently, they were jealously watchful against the least attempt either to falsify or to alter the word of divine revelation. Here's what he's saying, that since the first century, the manuscripts of the Bible have been distributed throughout the known world in many different languages and in countless copies. And whenever these things are uncovered and discovered and compared with others, they always have only the most minute errors, and they are scribal errors. So it's fascinating to think of that, that if we could take a book, any book, a Tom Clancy novel, and say, all right, we want to distribute this far and wide in many different languages, and we're going to do it by hand. We don't have a printing press. And everybody sits down and copies this out and passes it out, and it is worshipped. It is followed. It is studied. It is memorized. And over the centuries, even the millennia, you can gather these things from antiquity and compare them, and there are no meaningful errors or differences between them. God's job is to preserve the canon which He has given to us. And that's what the teacher is saying here. He says, the manuscripts of the sacred books are found in every ancient library in all parts of the Christian world and amount in number to several thousands. About 500 have been actually examined and compared by learned men with extraordinary care. Many of them were evidently transcribed as early as the 8th, 7th, 6th, and even 4th centuries. Thus, we are carried up to very near the times of the apostles and the first promulgation of the inspired writings. The prodigious number of these manuscripts, the remote countries where they have been collected, and the identity of their contents with the quotations which the fathers of different ages have made, demonstrate the authenticity of the New Testament. It has been indeed asserted by learned men that if the New Testament were lost, its contents might be wholly supplied by the quotations from it, which are found in the writings of the fathers of the first four centuries of the Christian church. Now, many of you may have been bored with that little deal, but if you had been in school in 1837, you'd have had to have studied it, and you would have had to have understood those words. You had to have looked them up, and you had to define them, and you had to pronounce them correctly, and you would have had to have been able to use them in a sentence, and then you would have used them in understanding what that little short story was all about. Phenomenal, the history, the heritage, the culture of this client nation. It is because of this kind of instruction that we are reaping the benefits today. We have no one in this country, except a precious few, as you well know, who have any credibility that can make any claim on preserving the freedoms and the prosperity that we know in this land. We're living on borrowed blessings. We're a sick, low, depraved, uncultured, third world society. Why is that? Because we've gotten away from the inculcation of undeniable, immutable truth into the souls of our children. And now those children are full-fledged, breathing adults who cannot think. Woe. Woe to you, O Jerusalem. That's what got us started in this study, remember? Woe to you, Jerusalem. Which was a way of our Lord saying, woe to you, client nation Israel. It wasn't long before they were history. It wasn't long before client nation status was switched to Senatus Populusque Romanus, the Roman Empire. It blossomed under the Antonine Caesars. It spread throughout Europe, not the Middle East. The Middle East rejected it. And they today are a hot spot for third world mentalities, for revolution, for chaos, for ignorance, for darkness. You name it. The people in the Middle East are removed from reality and they stink it in their removal from it. Where has prosperity gone? Where has it flourished? Where has it followed around the pivot? It has been in Europe, and subsequently when Europe moved west to North America. And you go and look throughout history. Find a place where there has been no influence of these principles of Christian truth we've noted this morning, and I will show you a third world nation. And they will never, never,
be a developed nation. God will not permit it. Heathens, unbelievers, idolaters cannot prosper. It simply is not permitted. And they may think they prosper, but they don't. For example, in the Middle East, you have a lot of guys riding around in bedspreads, have a lot of money. They have a lot of American-made cars, and maybe a handful of them, while everybody else is looking at the back end of a camel most of the time. God help them. Well, here we are, guys. Romans 12:11. With regard to your due diligence, do not be negligent. And I present to you the concept that client nation America has not been diligent in communicating undiluted truth to its people for a long time. And we're reaping the benefits. We've sowed the wind, now we're reaping the whirlwind. The whirlwind personified today by, let's say, Hillary Clinton. Since she's not running for president publicly, I feel I can make that comment from the pulpit. I never make political comments once the conventions are over. But since she is not a declared candidate, only the hidden agenda candidate, I think I can abuse her with delight. Romans 12:11. With regard to your due diligence, do not be negligent. Now the word I've translated due diligence is the locative of sphere from the noun spude. S-P-O-U-D-E. Spude. It means, according to the lexicons, to have diligence in matters of religion. Well, you know I hate the word religion, so I decided to get rid of that. So we're going to redefine it out of the lexicon. Spude means to have diligence in matters of spiritual significance. To have diligence in matters of spiritual significance. Now, point two. Due diligence. I have used that term, and you need to know that it is a legal term, and it is defined by the Oxford English Dictionary as the attention and care due from a person in a given situation, specifically that incumbent upon parties to a contract. All right. On occasion, you will enter into an agreement with someone. You agree that you will keep their dog while they go on vacation. They bring the dog over and leave it with you. And, of course, you swap the little comments at the door, hope you have a lovely time and all the rest. And they ride off into the sunset for a 10-day vacation, and you've got Fido to keep all that time. Now, due diligence would say that you practice what you normally would do if the dog was yours, assuming you are kind to animals, of course. And so you would feed it on a regular basis, and you'd make sure that it was hanging around the house at all times, try to keep up with it and not permit it to get killed or something. But as soon as they're over the hill, you turn around, pat the little dog on the head and say, I'm going back inside. And you never look for the dog again. 10 days later, they come back for it, and you go out and start calling him. Well, he was around here somewhere. That's not due diligence. You agreed to keep up with this stupid animal. He can't do it himself. He's probably gone back home trying to sniff his way back to where and find some food. Then you can get into contracts and you can get involved in seeing how due diligence is used in a legal sphere. If you agree to do something under contract and you don't do it, you don't fulfill the requirements of the contract, that's not due diligence. And the other guy can sue you. And the people are lining up to sue you today, and so they will. And they will sue you because you didn't pay due diligence to the contract upon which you were committed. Now, point three. When we become members of the royal family, that's through faith alone in Christ alone, the first document file of our portfolio includes the equal privilege of election. So you've been elected by God at salvation. Four, our election by God gives us the privilege of joining the pivot of our generation's client nation. A privilege, mind you. See, it's an option. When you get saved, scads of things happen to you. Just scads of things. And so your objective once you get saved is to develop the mental attitude of a spiritual aristocrat. Now, you are an aristocrat through faith in Christ. He who is called the Son of God, of course, is heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Christ is King of Kings. You are in His royal family. Therefore, you are aristocracy. But you think like a scumbag. So here's scumbag. And that's what you are. You are Mr. or Miss or Mrs. Scumbag before salvation. Because you're totally depraved, you have no redeeming qualities, and so on. But then you come to the cross and you say, yes, I believe Christ died for all my sins. And this is primarily the reason I'm such a scumbag. I have no control over my life. I'll permit my old sin nature to run my life. I have no restraint on it. I have no responsibility for my decisions. Whatever I do, I completely enjoy without any regard to its effect or consequences on other people. And I pretty much enjoy myself, but no one else does. And so I realize that I'm a scumbag. That's the objectivity that you face when you're presented the gospel. Until you have that objectivity, you're not going to accept it. You see, many people get involved in legalistic religion. I was speaking with someone recently who was telling me about their experiences in legalistic religion. And they're so legalistic, mind you, that they believe, first of all, that you believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, get the illogic of all of this. You believe in Christ for salvation, but you can lose your salvation. Point two. However, once you believe in Christ, you never sin anymore. Now, will you please explain to me who was able to sell that one to anybody that had more than three neurons? How is it that faith in Christ will save you? But you can lose your salvation, God knows how, but you can. But the big juicy but is, after I believe in Christ, I never sin again. Some people need to be taken out and shot just to get them out of their pitiful misery. They can't think their way out of phone booth. This is not even logical. Yet an entire denomination is built around this insanity. And so, what happens when you get the idea that you can lose your salvation, but that you never sin? You wind up being one of the most legalistic people on the face of the earth. Legalism. But why? Because I don't sin. Now, that can go two different ways. If you say, I don't sin, that means if you're an ascetic, you become very self-righteous. But if you're lascivious, bring your daughters inside and hide your wives. We are elected at the moment of salvation. We are elected and we are saved with imputations that come to us that are eternally ours. Now, point X we'll say is your salvation. There are 40 things that occur to you by imputation at the moment of salvation. Phenomenal privileges and opportunities that come to you to utilize in an advance toward spiritual maturity, whereby God can bless you phenomenally, exceedingly, abundantly, beyond what you could ever ask or think. The blessings are over here by observing the mandates. That's all. It has nothing to do with being saved. Keeping mandates will not save you. You're saved here through faith in Christ. Keeping mandates permits God to bless you. And that's what God wants to do. And if you say, well, you know, I appreciate the salvation and eternal life and all, but I have other things on my mind. And off you go. The reversionistic spiral, either legalistic or, of course, antinomian. And, of course, the hammers fall. Great, big, juicy boys like that. Boom. And you think, oh, what's going on? Well, I'll tell you what's going on. Wheels coming off. Until you get organized, the wheels will always come off. You can screw them back on, get your... If you've ever worked in the tire business, these little puny little lug wrenches they give you in the back of a car, it's just like one little stick, you know, and one lug bolt. That's pitiful. You need one that's a cross, a plus sign, and you grab the sides over here and you jump on it and you weigh your whole body weight down on it and you hear those lug bolts cry and whine, pop and groan. Then you know you've got it on there. There's a guy who's changed tire properly. I see him grinning. Now, point is, you can put them back on there with a lug wrench properly. That's legalism. That's human energy. They're going to come off again. And you're going to wonder why. Why me? Well, I'm such a nice guy. I'm so sweet. I'm pretty. I dress right. And so on. Your election gives you a privilege. It doesn't guarantee anything. Your volition must make the right choices. And when you come into this royal family, you're given under election a privilege of making the advance over here to spiritual maturity and becoming a member of the client nation's pivot, which will preserve your nation and history for at least one more generation. Let the children of this generation take care of the next one. But it's your responsibility to your children, if for no other reason. See, your primary motivation should be to glorify God, magnify the Word. Third consideration, to provide an environment of freedom for your children so they can advance to the next generation. But for, if no other reason, you should be motivated by the fact that you can preserve the client nation in history. Now, five. If the environment of freedom provided by client nation status is to be preserved, then the pivot must constantly be enlarged. And ours is shrinking. You can tell it's shrinking by the quality of imbeciles we turn loose to run for national office in this country. I'm telling you, it does not matter who is elected president for the following reason. Whoever's elected has just won the privilege of being captain of a sinking ship. And when it comes to honor, when it comes to integrity, when it comes to things that matter as far as thinking is concerned, neither one of these men can hold a candle to the children in our prep school. Six. In essence, we enter into a gentleman's agreement with God at salvation that we will utilize the invisible assets He imputes to make that advance. The privilege of our election and the contract in which we are entered into by gentleman's agreement at the moment of salvation is that we will make the advance to the high ground of spiritual maturity. We'll seize the high ground and we will defend the fortress. Seven. Our advance to and status in the pivot can only be accomplished by constant and steady effort with regard to our spiritual growth. Constant and steady. Few people have the courage and the organizational skills to do that. But I'm telling you, if you will give the Word of God 5 years of your life, it will change your life. You won't get it overnight. Not here. There's too much sleeping that goes on here. That's why it takes so long. You have to hear it over and over and over again. You have to catch the things you miss while you're sleeping. But that's all right. I am going to say it again. Count on it. You'll eventually hear it all, within 5 years or so. Now, the slow learners take 10, but that's all right. You're welcome to keep coming back for 10 years. Then, once you get it screwed together, then we may start a book study in about 10 years. Our advance to and status in the pivot can only be accomplished by constant and steady efforts with regard to our spiritual growth. Eight. When we make the study of Bible doctrine our first priority, we're performing the due diligence of the pivot. There you have it. You've got to make the Word of God top priority in your life. Not your job. Not your mama. Not your daddy. Not your children. Not your possessions. Not your stuff. The Word of God must be top priority in your life. If that's top priority, all those other things that you value so greatly will be taken care of, because they're nothing more than details, and God's in the business of taking care of those. By the way, that was a hard saying, and your homework assignment is to meditate on that one until Tuesday. When we make the study of Bible doctrine our first priority, we are performing the due diligence of the pivot. 9. This is a negative mandate commanding us to not be negligent in that regard. You have a job to do. You have an obligation. You have a mission to accomplish. That mission is to become a meaningful member of the commonwealth who can pass the Word of God to the next generation while maintaining an environment of freedom for the present generation. Jesus Christ controls history in your regard if you will do this one thing. You will be prospered beyond your wildest dreams if you will do this one thing. So we see a negative mandate that tells us not to be negligent. With regard to your due diligence, do not be negligent. 10. When we perform due diligence, then we log maximum time in the filling of the Holy Spirit, and thus we are zealous in our service to the Lord. When you know the Word of God, and when you study it on a constant, continuing basis, you log maximum time under the filling and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. That will make you very enthusiastic and even efficient in your service to God, which primarily is the execution of the Royal Family Honor Code. This persistence, then, in spiritual growth initially solves our problems regarding God and then self, and then we see this brought out again in Honor Code Principle number 6, which says, through confidence in our eternal future, we are, with esprit de corps, to stand fast in the face of undeserved suffering. That's where we'll pick up our study at 10 till the hour.